Between 1:15 and 3:15.
I'll be there at 1:15.
Well, then he said call before you come, make sure he's there. Because he's preaching on the radio starting at 12:30.
Oh.
So he's not sure if he'll be back then.
Why don't you do this? Why don't you
call you?
Why don't you call me when you get home?
Okay, I'll be there.
Oh. Yeah, have you?
Better study it. We have fire drill today.
Today?
Yeah.
Where
are
you supposed to go outside?
No. Where are you supposed to stay? Where are you supposed to go out last time, though?
Are you supposed to be out?
Well, did bring more than 12? Mm-hmm. Did we bring more than 12?
It was a mechanical failure. It wasn't a fire drill.
Hold on, Russ, you're making me nervous.
See, what are they doing? That's not right. There's a 3 that fits in right here. Remind me to pick up these assignments at the end of class, okay? Yeah. This is chapter 13 of a book called The Name in Water Baptism. That's a rough outline. There's a couple other things in there, but we're going to cover this because Don is absolutely swamped. And I worked on this chapter this summer, so I'm real familiar with it, and I know what's in it tonight, so he's going to let me teach it to you. Okay. I suggest that you just take skeleton notes, and there's big sections in here that have long lists of things. Like I'll say, if this is true, then the following things are true. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Or we have 6 reasons for this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So you get those, and the little connecting paragraphs and so forth, I wouldn't pay that much attention to. You'll have them all when the book comes out.
What is GC abbreviation?
Great Commission.
Oh.
See, I wanted to explain this a little bit.
Let's see.
Okay, this chapter has an introduction and B, New Testament theology of water baptism. So the first thing, number one, the Great Commission just in Matthew. Number two, the Great Commission as recorded in all the Gospels. And number three, I didn't put that up, did I? Let me put that up here. And number three, so New Testament theology is Matthew's account, Mark and Luke's account, and number three, additional New Testament theology. Additional New Testament theology. A, the apostolic record. That's the book of Acts, of course. B, the testimony of the epistles. And C, further logical and scriptural arguments. I'm giving you this outline so you can follow me better as I lecture. Now I'm just going to start, and you can get it after class, or if you don't get it all, I'll write it on there again Tuesday, so you can pick up the rest of it then. So This is the name in water baptism, study of the water baptismal formula. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we read the words of our Savior that have often been called the Great Commission. And it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, Trinitarians have advanced this text as the foundation for their practice of triune baptism. In other words, baptism in triune formula. But unfortunately, those who make this passage a formula for baptism do not understand it, and thus they fail to obey it, and they fail to harmonize it with the accounts in the book of Acts. Facing multiple examples in the book of Acts where Christ's apostles baptized their converts in the name of Jesus, some Trinitarians have inadvertently denied the infallibility of the Bible by asserting that the apostles erred and did not obey the Great Commission. Contending that the examples in Acts contradict this passage in Matthew, they state that they would rather believe Jesus than Peter or Luke. Now, I'm going to give you some implications of this, and Don did preach on this, so the first section in this introduction here may be a little bit of repeat of what you've already had, but there's going to be some brand new things in here that I know you've never heard a little bit later. But to introduce the subject, I want to go through this other again. It won't take too long. So they're saying, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And in Acts, they did something else. So if they're going to hold the point, I'd rather believe Jesus than Peter or Luke, they're forced to disclaim the record of baptism in the book of Acts. And in so doing, they commit many blunders. Most of them are ridiculous, and some of them are very serious. So they seem to forget the following things. If you're going to say that, then you have to forget these things. Number one, rather believe Jesus than Peter or Luke. It is no more safe to believe Matthew, who recorded the Great Commission from the lips of the Savior, than to believe Luke. Huh? If you've got Luke and Matthew, Luke wrote Acts, Matthew wrote Matthew. You got Luke and Matthew. If it's no more safe to believe Luke than it is to Matthew, you're putting the trust in the man, is what you're doing. In other words, you're denying the infallibility of the Bible. One wrote one gospel, one wrote Acts, and you're saying, I'll believe him, not him. It's taking away the inspiration of the scripture, is what it's doing. On what basis, in other words, is Matthew more dependable than Luke? Number two, another thing that they seem to forget, and this is very similar, is that all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now the Holy Ghost was the author of the Bible, not the human penman like Matthew and Luke. So to question the record of Luke in Acts is to question the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures.
Right.
And if we cannot trust Luke in Acts, then neither can we trust him in the Gospel of Luke. If Luke wrote Acts and he's wrong there, how do you know that he didn't make a mistake in Luke also? And if we cannot trust Luke, then what about Matthew and Mark and John and Peter and Paul and James and Jude and all the others? In other words, if this is true, then all of the Bible writers fall into question, and all authority of the Bible as God's Word is lost. Number three, Jesus himself declared that we should believe on him through the word of the apostles. This is found in John chapter 17 and verse 20. And there it says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So you see, there's people down in time believing on Jesus through their word. So he's saying to believe their word. In other words, the apostles can be trusted. And God inspired those penmen to record their acts for our instruction. We have them in the book of Acts. So the issue is not whether to believe Jesus rather than Peter, let's say in Acts 2:38, or Matthew 28:19, instead of Luke, say in Acts 2:38, that's not the question. The question is how to fairly logically reconcile the two, is the question. You've got two seemingly contradictory passages, and they have to form one harmonious doctrine. So that's the question, in accordance with all the Bible. The fourth thing that you forget, if you say, I'd rather believe Jesus than the apostles, is Matthew, who penned the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, was one of the 11 apostles present at Pentecost when Peter arose and said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew was there, right? All the apostles were there. Matthew was there. And if Peter was advocating false doctrine, why didn't Matthew correct him? The Bible says in Galatians 2:11 that Paul corrected Peter. So if Paul could correct Peter, why couldn't Matthew correct Peter? Follow me? If he's making a mistake, obviously he would. Number five, if the apostles erred by baptizing converts in the name of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit certainly would not have inspired Luke to record these false heretical practices for all of us to read throughout the rest of history. Rather believe Jesus than those. Well, he recorded those. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have done that had it been wrong. Why would he have false practices in his word of truth? If this is truth, he wouldn't put false practices in it. Neither would God have backed up those heretical errors with his power and blessing. And yet all through the book of Acts, we see God working through them with signs and wonders. And the implication is, of course, that there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. Number six, Matthew's account of the Great Commission is only one of three parallel accounts. And we'll be looking at these other parallel accounts. So to say, I'd rather believe Matthew 28:19 than anything else, is to omit these other accounts. There's more to the Great Commission than just what's in Matthew 28:19. Other Gospels are containing records of the Great Commission. And thus, to fully know what Jesus meant, we must consider the other accounts as well. Trinitarians, claiming that they would rather believe Jesus than apostles in Acts, often ignore the fact that to believe Jesus means to believe him in all that he said, not just in part of what he said. They cling to the supposed Trinitarian formula in Matthew's Gospel, but they disregard Mark and Luke. And all of them are talking about the same thing. We'll see that there's parallel accounts of the Great Commission. And they grab one and hold to it and force you on it, but they never take it to the other Gospels. So we can't do that. Now, number seven, it is imperative that all passages of Scripture be interpreted in light of all other verses. It's one of the things we learn in hermeneutics. And doctrine should be formulated accordingly. It's never allowable to interpret one scripture in such a way that it violates other passages. Hermeneutics mandates that there's no contradictions or mistakes anywhere in the Word of God. So if one verse seemingly violates another, the mistake is not in the Bible, but in your understanding of it. So, number seven, I'm saying, Trinitarians fail to reconcile the two passages. They not only ignore parallel ones, but they look at them and they say they're contradicting one another. But the very essence of the thing is, I'd rather believe that than that, as if they were two different things, see? And they're not two different things. They don't contradict. Number eight, the apostles were standing together when Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go out and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then what did they do? They merely obeyed the Savior's command and baptized their converts in the name of Jesus. Now, in stating that they would rather believe Jesus than the apostles, they are implying that the apostles disobeyed Matthew 28:19. I'd rather believe this one than this. And that is absolute foolishness. In other words, in claiming to believe what Jesus had said. They contend that they obey him, but the apostles didn't. Does that make sense? Think about it. That's really what they're saying. If I'd rather, I, Trinitarian today, would rather believe Jesus than the apostles. They've got it backwards. They've got them and Jesus together, and the apostles doing some heretical thing, see? They're forgetting that they're doing that. If the apostles were advocates of false doctrine, as this would claim, why does God commend the church who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? He didn't seem too bad about that, Acts 2:42.
That's right.
And if the apostles were advocates of false doctrine, must we really believe that the apostolic Christians that were led by men who were personally taught by Jesus himself, they administered baptism in unscriptural error by baptizing them in the name of Jesus? But today, Trinitarians have scriptural truth. Now notice the non-biblical terms here. They're saying, baptizing in the name of Jesus, that's non-scriptural error. We do it in scriptural. How do they do it? See which one is scriptural. In the name of Jesus, or baptize them in the triune Godhead of three persons, each co-equal, co-eternal, uncreated, distinct in substance, but the same in subsistence, God the Father, the first person, God the Son, the second person, God the Holy Ghost, the third person. The second person is the eternal Son, pre-existent Christ, equal with the Father, and so forth. And the Holy Ghost, the third person, came by eternal process of generation out from the first person. So there's three in one and one in three, and they baptize in the name of the Trinity. So that is scriptural, and the other is unscriptural. One is loaded with unscriptural terms, and the other isn't. They've got it completely backwards, and they can't see it. Number nine. It is never allowable to interpret any passage in light of a doctrine already held. Rather, passages must be interpreted in light of Scripture itself, and then doctrine established on the Word of God alone. In other words, we mold our doctrines to fit Scripture, and not mold Scripture to fit our doctrine. And in this point, to say that they'd rather believe Jesus than the apostles, what they're doing is, they're interpreting the example of baptism in Acts on the basis of their Trinitarian theology, and not on the basis of what is said. In other words, if you go right to the book of Acts and see what is said, they baptized him in the name of Jesus, they did it again. They have Trinitarian theology in their mind, and they're interpreting those in light of their theology, instead of just reading what it says and believe it. Follow me? They're forgetting that principle of hermeneutics. So those are nine things that they forget if you hold, I'd rather believe Jesus than the apostles. Now, that's the end of the reasons for that.
Russ, this is a real important reason too, dawned on a sermon years ago, is that 30 years later, the Holy Spirit had them record the book of Acts, and if the apostles were in error, mm-hmm. It was inspired of God, why would he allow them to have that written in and introduce it to the whole church age of all time?
Mm-hmm. That's one of my 14 reasons for the next thing. Those were reasons for I'd rather believe Jesus than the apostles. In a minute, I'll give you a whole list of things that are errors if you believe that the apostles made a mistake. Now, you're actually saying the apostles made a mistake when you say I'd rather believe Jesus than the apostles, but these points came from that. Now, John Patterson, in his book, The Real Truth About Baptism in Jesus' Name, shows the implications of suggesting that the apostles erred when they baptized in the name of Jesus. And I want to read from a little bit from his book. He says this, "Will anyone dare to say that the earlier commandment given through the Holy Ghost in Matthew 28:19 is contradictory to the later one in Luke 24 and the one in the book of Acts, also given through the Holy Ghost, and so consistently interpreted by the disciples throughout the entire Acts of the Apostles?" He's saying, who's going to say that they're contradicting one another? "Will anyone dare to say that the apostles gave wrong instructions on the day of Pentecost to 3,000 convicted souls? Consider what that would imply. It would imply that the inspiration imparted to the apostles when Jesus breathed on them was useless, that Christ's personal instructions for 40 days was wasted, that the plain statement that the Lord himself opened their understanding is a lie, and that the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a farce. It would charge Christ with showing less discernment in the choice of his apostles than the average businessman does in hiring his employees. Yet this is what some preachers have dared to do. And then he says, ah, how near such men come to committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, I don't know about that, but he's saying, think about it. Just logically think about it. God wrote the Bible, and here we've got it, and you read through it, and it tells you what they did, and they're saying they made a mistake. It just doesn't make sense. Now, if the apostles never fulfilled Jesus' great commission, who did? Think about it. Who did? Shall we say, that's about right, shall we say that no one in Bible days obeyed Jesus, but rather the clergy of later centuries who were not apostles, who were not taught by Christ, they obeyed Christ's injunction? Now that would be strange indeed, wouldn't it? That would mean that the apostolic church under Peter, John, and Paul taught pure doctrine in every area except water baptism. That's which is a very important doctrine. It's for remission of sins, putting on Christ, type of his resurrection. So it's got very important aspects.
Right.
They taught false doctrine in that, but right in everything else. But in later times, when there were no apostles, myriads of false doctrine, and the church was all divided and in darkness, that's when they received the revelation on the formula of water baptism in the names of the triune Godhead. Does that make sense? Which, by the way, is a revelation the apostles never had. That's what they're implying.
That's right.
Now, this inadequate explanation makes the post-apostolic writings, which advocate triune baptism, superior in authority to the inspired scriptures, which were penned by the apostles of Christ in Acts and in the epistles. In other words, if the formula in the name of Jesus is wrong, which they're implying, because we're saying the apostles made a mistake, okay? Now, if that's wrong, and the triune God formula is right, then the post-apostolic writings teach what is right, and Acts doesn't, right? Isn't that what you'd have to say? That makes the post-apostolic writings more accurate and more true than the book of Acts. In other words, it's actually of greater value to us than the book of Acts, because it's what's telling us to do the right thing, and that isn't. So they have the post-apostolic writings in with greater authority than the others. Now, if the apostles failed to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ, Matthew 28:19, by heretically baptizing their converts in the name of Jesus, as the book of Acts says that they did, then we would have to face the following appalling conclusions. I'm going to give you a big list of things here, and I'll go through them rather rapidly so we can get into the newer theology. If they made a mistake, the following things are true. Number one, that after Jesus had taught his disciples for 3.5 years, and after he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, they still did not know how to carry out the commission. That would have to be true. And the Bible says in Luke 24... verses 44 through 47, following things. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we see his understanding was open, and it says that he said this to them. He said unto them, thus it is written. So we can say Jesus stood there, and they were there, and he said, thus it is written. Repentance, and he's talking to them. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name. That's what he told them in the Great Commission. And it says that he opened their understanding that they might understand. So if they made a mistake, point number one is, after Jesus himself taught them for 3.5 years, culminated here, and it says that he opened their understanding so they understood, they blew it. Just doesn't make sense. You'd at least think that after Jesus explained the scriptures and opened their understanding, they'd understand. But they still didn't understand. It means, number two, that God the Father turned the important mission of man's salvation over to Jesus Christ. Gave it to Jesus. Who in turn commissioned 12 apostles to preach salvation in water baptism. But the apostles could not understand it or carry it out. It means that God gave it to Christ, and Christ called these 12 and sent them out to do it, and they didn't do it. Now, that implicates God first for giving it to Jesus, who would give it to them who wouldn't do it. So it goes back on God. And it certainly implicates the apostles for not fulfilling it. It also implicates Christ for not knowing who to appoint. So we see that it implicates God to say that they made a mistake. Number three, it means that the apostles, who were newly filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, witnessed the failure of the Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth that Jesus promised he would guide them into. Remember in John chapter 16 and verse 13, he said he'd lead you and guide you into all truth. So there's the apostles on the day of Pentecost waiting. Jesus promised it to them. And it means that the Holy Spirit failed. So they witnessed this failure of the Holy Spirit. Or at best, he did lead them, but he led them wrong. And they ended up with an error. So everywhere you put your spade in every scripture, it doesn't make sense at all. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, remember, and he said, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Isn't that what he said? So he totally omitted the Father and the Holy Ghost in direct disobedience to Jesus. Is that what he did? I don't think so. It's not an improper mode of baptism. And if it was, it would be the fault of the Holy Ghost for not fulfilling his job as promised. Number four, further, if the apostles erred, it means that God inspired Luke to write false doctrine when he penned the book of Acts. Because there we find Peter's twisted command to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So it means that God inspired him to write false doctrine, which doesn't make any sense at all. And as Danny said, Luke wrote Acts some 30 years after the day of Pentecost, when Peter demanded that the people be baptized incorrectly. So if Peter was wrong way back on the day of Pentecost, and the book was written way down here, God had 30 years to think about it and get it all set and say, "Okay, I'm ready to give the words to Luke." You know, and as he's giving the words to Luke, he gives him the wrong words. It just doesn't make sense at all. God would never do that. He wouldn't inspire. It was written way later. The error could have been corrected, but it wasn't. Indeed, the implication is that we too should be baptized, since we take this and believe it and apply it to us everywhere else to the Word of God. Now, number five, if the apostles erred, it means that Peter led 3,000 souls astray on the day of Pentecost, just after he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that implicates God for giving him the Holy Ghost, because he seemed to be doing okay up until that time, right? He appointed the apostle, and they talked, and they got together and they prayed. As soon as he's filled with the Holy Ghost, what's the first thing he did? Preach to the people and baptize them wrong. So it implicates God for doing that. As soon as he was filled, he immediately began spouting fallacies, wrong doctrine. What do Trinitarians think about Peter, the heretic, then? What do they do? If they say he's wrong, what do? They study Peter. Sure, they study Peter. In their Trinitarian Bible colleges and churches all through the world, they read the books of Peter, and they believe in Peter, and they read about him, and they laud him. And yet, Peter began the church by advocating false doctrine in the very first gospel sermon in the whole Bible.
He was the first pope then.
No. The exact cathedral, that's a good point. In fact, if many Trinitarians were consistent in practice, they'd disfellowship Peter,
that's
just
right.
Like they disfellowship us.
That's right.
Because, jump a little bit ahead here, What did the people do? They asked him. They said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So if you came to me today and they asked me, "What should I do?" I would say the same words Peter would say. I'd say, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." We say the exact same things he said, and yet they disfellowship us and laud him and study his epistles, even though he was a heretic. And as Don said in his sermon, he never did recant. Anyway, number six. It also means that God gave the heretic Peter the keys to the kingdom. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." You'd have thanked God at least have enough intelligence to give them to Matthew. He's got 12 apostles, and they're opposed to one another. Why not? He didn't. He gave them to Peter. Number seven, if the apostles erred, it means that Peter subverted the kingdom of God to both the Jews, Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, and to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, at Cornelius' house. Because if you remember, in both places, he said, "Baptism in Jesus' name, baptism in Jesus' name." And he had the key to open the door of faith, and he blew it both times. That's what it means, if he made a mistake. Number eight, if the apostles err, it also means that Paul, who was the foundation apostle of the Gentiles, he taught errors and baptized incorrectly. Because we know in Acts 19, he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul also taught errors when he taught it and when he wrote it in his epistles. Like in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13. When he said, "Are you baptized in the name of Paul?" "You're baptized in the name of the one who is crucified for you," is the implication of that scripture. And we'll look at it in a few minutes. So it means that Paul made a mistake too. Number nine. If the apostles did not fulfill the Great Commission, then it means that Peter did not understand Jesus. It means that Luke did not understand Jesus. It means that Paul did not understand Jesus. But it means that Constantine did. And that the Roman Catholic Church did. Because those were the post-apostolic light bearers who corrected the book of Acts. If it's true, think about it. It took me a while to get the reality of what they're really saying. But if it's actually true that they made a mistake and didn't get it right, they've got to face these conclusions. They're saying that they corrected the Bible, they corrected the apostles, they corrected the Holy Ghost who gave the scriptures at the Council of Nicaea when they finally got the thing straight. And in some way, they happen to convince modern Trinitarians that the creeds and writings of the church fathers are more valid than Acts or the epistles of Paul. Number 10, it means, if the apostolic formula is incorrect, it means that God chose an incapable servant to baptize Paul. God selected Ananias, who in Acts 22, verses 14 through 16, told Paul, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Paul answered and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus." And Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his," Jesus, the just one's, "name." So Ananias baptized Paul in the name of Jesus. And yet God gave that specific, we'll call him a heretic again, that specific heretic Ananias, God gave him a vision. Now said, "You're the one who I want to baptize Paul." Why pick Ananias? Why not pick Matthew again? Why not pick Rippy? If that guy has got it right and this other one doesn't, which is what they're saying, then why is he always giving the heretics the vision? Peter got one to go to Acts 10. Ananias got one in Acts 22. And yet, it seems that God is picking these specific ones. He says, "You're the one I want." He gives them the keys to the kingdom. "And you're the one I want. Go baptize him." God's giving them visions and leading them. The implication isn't that they're all wet and did it all wrong and that God isn't with them. The implication is God is with them. God is leading them. That is what he wanted. Number 11. The claim that the apostles erred also means that the church started out at Pentecost with a major false doctrine. So Pentecost should be abhorred, shouldn't it? But what do the majority of Trinitarian churches do? Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, they have their Pentecost right on their religious calendar that you buy in the foyer. And they have the day of Pentecost, don't they? And they commemorate it and have some feeling towards that day. In other words, they inadvertently are loving and honoring that which they preach against. They say, that's wrong, but then they honor it. Their minds are clouded. They don't see that they're have an incongruity, an inconsistency there. Number 12, if the Trinitarian contention is true, that the apostles erred in Acts, it means that Peter and Paul had serious doctrinal disagreements with Matthew. If it's true that Matthew's right and they're wrong, then they have disagreement. Now, remember that Matthew was with Peter at Pentecost. They stood there together when Peter said, be baptized in Jesus' name. And for Matthew to disagree with Paul is very serious, because what did Paul say? I got my revelations from God, and if any preach any other gospel than I preach, let him be accursed. So, if these Trinitarians are correct, either Matthew is accursed because he preached a different gospel, or else Paul was wrong and Matthew is right and he's guilty of heresy and adding uninspired words to the book of Galatians and all these other places. In other words, one of them has to be wrong. If they're contradictory, one of them has to be wrong. They can't both be right. Number 13. It means that the apostles never did fulfill Christ's great commission. If Matthew 28:19 is the correct formula in what we're supposed to do in water baptism, then you do not find the apostles carrying out the great commission anywhere in the pages of the Bible. Think about it. Where are you going to get truth from God? You live in 1977. How are you going to know what's the right way to baptize? You cannot go back in time and ask Paul and Peter, can you? You can't. So how are you going to get it? This is the only place you can get it. There's no other way. And if you go by this, you see Jesus giving a command, the apostles doing something, and they never did fulfill it. That means nowhere in the whole Bible was it ever fulfilled. It doesn't make sense. God left a written record, and we have to believe it and hold to it. It's all we've got. If Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then that's what he'd say today. And that's what we should say today and agree with him. Number 14. If the apostles failed, then it means that the apostles failed in the commission given them by God, and the church is now built upon a divided foundation. Matthew taught one thing, and Peter and the other apostles taught something else. So the church is on a divided foundation. But Jesus said, a house divided against itself will not stand. Matthew 12:25. And yet, we know that it's standing. And that contradicts the other scriptures where Jesus said that its builder and maker is God. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And that we're built together. We're not divided. We're built together into a habitation of God in the Spirit and so forth. So we're not divided. And this theory would make them be divided again. Number 15. If the apostles erred, it also means that the early church had God's revelation in all doctrinal areas except water baptism, where they used the formula in the name of Jesus. But the harlot church had false doctrine in myriads of areas, but they had the light on water baptism. Does that make sense? Couldn't. Peter, Paul, and Luke just didn't understand the Great Commission, but the Catholic Church did later. It's foolish. And last of all, number 16, if the apostles erred in baptizing, as Trinitarians claim, then it means that the Dark Ages had more light, get it? Dark Ages, more light, on water baptism than the Gospel Age. The New Testament age, the apostolic age, and those who heard Jesus himself preach the truth of God. Now, does that sound and make sense to you? It couldn't. The apostles walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They spoke the same language as Jesus. They had the heart of Jesus. They were personally taught from the scriptures by Jesus. So obviously they were in a better place to understand Jesus than any of the others that would come later in history. Certainly they were in a far better position to know what he meant by the Great Commission than Trinitarian denominational people do today, and also Luther and Zwingli and the other Trinitarians during the time of the Reformation. The apostles must have known what he meant. They weren't rebels and heretics and so forth, as they would call us. And we do and believe the same thing that they did, where they were good men of God. They did understand him. They did obey him. They did fulfill the Great Commission. The anointing of the Holy Ghost was upon him. And they did. They were led of God. And they wrote these things, and we have them today. So it's absolutely incongruous to say that the apostles made a mistake and, you know, just completely did the whole thing wrong and there to be disfellowship. So, with that introduction, now I want to get into the new theology here. And most of this will be new to most of you. There may be a few of you that have heard some of it.
One other point that maybe we could bring out here, Russ, is that if Peter made a mistake and the other apostles on this, how do we know that they didn't make other mistakes in other doctrinal areas? We just happen to be fortunate enough to catch them on this one.
Yeah.
We saw what Jesus said. How do we know they're not wrong on the rapture, the man-child, the salvation, any other number of doctrines?
Yes.
What are we going to do? Throw the whole book out.
Now, not all Trinitarians will hold this, you know, I'd rather believe Jesus than the apostles, and they made a mistake and so forth. Not all of them will hold that, but this gives you ammunition if they do hold that.
Another scripture that's good is Ephesians 2:20. You quoted around it, but it says we are built on the foundation of the apostles.
Oh, yeah.
We're built on that foundation, and the foundation is Christ. We have no foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And the parallel scripture is that Jesus Christ is the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an absolute contradiction to that. We're based on false doctrine.
Yeah.
Russ, do you address yourself to the Church of Christ argument concerning this? They use Acts 2:38 quite frequently in their debates and theology and so forth. Jesus gave a commandment, and when Peter got up and said what he said, be baptized in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, what Jesus said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, they are merely saying it by the authority of Jesus Christ, which would be the Trinitarian form.
Yeah.
Just wondering if you
would be. I'm sure that's covered in here. I can't remember right now. I think it is, though. We'll get to it probably when we get to the assertions.
Another thing is that if they treat the historical evidence of the book of Acts as less weighty than the epistles' evidence, then they should treat the Old Testament history and the history of the Gospels with the same scanty, you know, trust, because it's just as it's historical too.
Mm-hmm.
And the only difference between the epistles and Acts is just the historical subject matter, and the same is true with much the Old Testament. And like I said, the four Gospels.
It's just history, yeah, and the Gospels, right. Good point. Okay, let's look at the New Testament theology here. We'll first go through Matthew's account of the Great Commission. So let's look at the one verse, Matthew 28:19. A summary of the context of Matthew 28:19 includes the events from verses 16 through 20, where we read, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, Trinitarians interpret this verse to mean that Christ was telling his disciples to repeat his command when they immerse believers. Isn't that what they do? That's how they interpret this verse. They say, we are supposed to repeat this command. They contend that Matthew 28:19 is the only correct baptismal formula, and thus a minister must repeat Christ's words in order to baptize according to Scripture. And he must say, when he immerses the convert, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And I'm going to go through this and show that this is not true. And I'm going to give 5 points here first concerning just verse 19. Now, number one, first, notice that Jesus did not say in Matthew 28:19 that we were to baptize using this formula. He did not say that. It's not found in the text anywhere. Neither did he say that we were to repeat his words in ritualistic form. Matthew 28:19 is not a baptismal formula to be repeated. It is a divine command to be obeyed by all. So my first point is this. Matthew 28:19, you don't repeat Matthew 28:19, you obey Matthew 28:19. In other words, it's not something you say, it's something you obey by employing a formula. It's not the formula, it's obeyed by using the formula. Follow me? We obey Christ's commission by the act of baptism and the verbal confession of the name of God, not by ritualistically repeating the command. And we're going to see that this is one of the keys to harmonizing this passage with the historical accounts of baptism in Jesus' name that we find in the book of Acts. Second, concerning Matthew 28:19, notice that Jesus did not say to baptize in the names, plural. Now we've all seen this before, baptizing the names, plural. But he said, rather, into what? Into the, which is singular, name, which is singular. Both of them are singular. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The scripture says to baptize in the singular name, singular. Now, how many the names can you have? Think about it. There can only be one the name. Therefore, one name is to be employed. Not two, not three, not six, one. The name. And, although a name is to be used, Matthew 28:19 contains no names at all. For Father is no more the name of the Father than Son is the name of the Son. The Bible specifically says that the Son's name was Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. So see, he brings forth a son, and what's the name? His name is Jesus. Son wasn't his name. Likewise, the Father and Holy Ghost have names, and we'll be proving that. I have some couplets of scriptures that put it together in a new way. Third, Trinitarians fail to predicate Matthew 28:19 on its context. Notice the words, go ye therefore. It says, go ye therefore. How do they connect with the clauses which surround them? Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore. Reading carefully, it's evident that Jesus said that the reason his disciples were to baptize in the name, as commanded, was because all power was given unto him. I have all power. Therefore, you baptize in the singular name. Singular. It's only reasonable to conclude that Jesus is that name, since baptism in the name is based on Jesus' power. In other words, if baptism in the name is based on his power, then the name should be his. See? He's saying, I have all power, therefore you baptize in the name. The name is obviously his, since the power is attributed to him as well. Number four, or fourth, the statement that all power is given unto me in heaven, and all power is given unto me in heaven, if you look at it that way, that statement automatically transforms the name Jesus into a name that represents and carries all authority of the Father, Son, and the Spirit.
Amen.
He said, I am claiming all power in heaven. So let's look up there in heaven and see what's up there. Right. Whatever it is that's up there, he's representing all power of all of it.
Right.
If it's one person, if it's three persons, it doesn't matter. All authority of whatever is in heaven. Therefore, even if there were a Trinity, baptism should still be performed in the name of Jesus, because that one name represents all of it. So even if the Godhead question remained unsettled, then the formula question shouldn't.
Right.
That name represents all authority, even the Father, of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And then we say, then he said, and this is still under number four here, the statement, all power is given unto me in earth. Let's look at that, in earth. This also supports my belief that baptism should be performed in the name of Jesus. The word translated power here is exousia, meaning authority. Jesus has all authority, what? On earth. Yes, but to do what? The answer is found in Mark 2:10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Same Greek word, exousia. He has that to forgive sins. So he has all in heaven, all in earth. And it's used to forgive sins. Notice the following three scriptures and how they tie together. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 22:16. Be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Luke 24:47. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. You see, the on earth part covers the forgiveness of sins part. And so on the basis of these two considerations of his claim to all power in heaven and on earth, we see that it's apparently correct to baptize in Jesus' name and not use these other names. Fifth, Jesus was speaking to his apostles in Matthew 28:19, who obviously understood the commission and carried it out. And then you can just put all the other arguments under that. In other words, number five, read Matthew 28:19, and then look at the book of Acts and look how they fulfilled it. And it also shows that they baptized in Jesus' name. Now, let's move down to part B here in our outline. So that's Matthew 28:19. God's only personal name. What does the Bible teach about the name of God? It's of primary importance that this be learned in order to properly understand and interpret Matthew 28:19. And as I'll now prove, God has but one personal name. The word name, N-A-M-E, is found in the Old Testament about 750 times. And we're talking about the English word in the King James Bible. I suppose other translations might vary, the number might vary a little bit. But you just look up Strong's Concordance, how many times do you find the word name? 750 times. Many of these usages are references to the name of God. For example, in the first two Bible books, the term name is found 131 times in Genesis and Exodus. Here's a breakdown of what those things are. Number one, it's used in reference to the proper names of people and places. Proper names, people and places, 107 times out of the 131. Number two, used in other ways, 4 times. And those scriptures are Genesis 2:19 and chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 48, verse 6, and Exodus 5:23. Those are like, it says, he brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. See, it's not a personal name. That isn't their name. But it's like that. And then three, it's used of God's proper name 20 times. And that is all 131 times you find the word name. Now let's look at them. I'm going to read you all 20 times. Just pop open the Bible and what does it say about God's name? Here's what it says. I'm going to read all 20 of the first time. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh, Genesis 4:26, and then Genesis 12:8. There he builded an altar unto Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh, Genesis 13:4. There Abram called on the name of Yahweh, Genesis 16:13. And she called the name of Yahweh that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, Genesis 21:33. And called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God, Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh, Yireh, Genesis 26:25. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh, Exodus 3:13. And Moses said unto God, When I say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? We see in context there that it's Yahweh. Exodus 3:15. Yahweh, God of your fathers, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. Let me just read two more. Exodus 6:3. By my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them. Exodus 9:16. That my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And I'll read you these other ones real quickly tomorrow. You can see, if you're just going to open up the Bible and believe what it says, you find name. It's Yahweh, all the way through.
Amen.
You couldn't get any other ideas out of it. There's most of our new theology, we still haven't got to it yet. We'll be getting to it here shortly. Oh yeah, those Holy Spirit, I mean your scripture interpretation assignments.
Says, you don't know when you're arrested in Matthew, but it's the spirit of your father who speaks in you. I checked all the Greek authorities agree with it. And so it's the spirit of your father in the parallel passage. It says the Holy Ghost is the one. So in this case, Jesus Christ is the Holy Ghost.
There's another account that does say Jesus. He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom.
Yeah, I know. I didn't put it because it wasn't parallel with this, though. I was just
using
the parallel passage.
That's a new one.
And Mary from the field in relation. She lived next door to the dollar and president, so she was president of the Baptist.
I'll try.
And when
I'll try. I'll call you again.
That's the baptized.
Yeah.
So here he comes out in the name of the apostle, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and now baptizing the name of Jesus Christ. So she went to Arabic.
How about that?
And said, I'm so glad you baptized Jesus Christ.
I
had another point here that God did have yesterday too, and that is, you know, when he gave about the Spirit and exhausting about the Holy Spirit and then the Jesus and he's been part of his power. If you look down here, and there's several passages, there's quite a few references in the Pauline epistles where he talks about being led of God's Spirit. I just gave one. In other words, Paul is the one that was led. See, Acts 16 is the narration about Paul being led by the Spirit of Jesus. And then later on in Romans and Corinthians,
teaching them, saying, I've been led by God's Spirit.
Yeah, to be led of the Spirit of God. See, well, what is he referring to? He has to be referring to his own experience, is my point. I didn't make a phone up. But see, it'd be like me writing, let's say you and I went down on vacation a week, and you met my mother. And then 6 months later, I write my mother over a period of years, maybe several letters, and I keep mentioning Russ. Well, it's obvious to her that it would be the same Russ that she had met through me, unless I qualify and say Russ McDonald, not Russ McKenzie, see. And so if Paul has had an experience, and then he turns around and is writing being led of the Spirit, led of the Spirit, it's obviously got to be the same one unless he qualifies as different. So I thought it might be a good point to put in his notes. I don't really need to do that.
Will he take these? Say, one question, Grand Instruction. Do you know, is that a, I don't know much about, is that a commonly accepted known by...
So you guys just call me when you're ready?
It is.
Okay, and I'm going to do a lunch that is online again.
Okay, but it is a commonly known and accepted.
A.T. Robertson talks about it, and Adam Clark has it in his commentary. Dana and Manny have it in their grammar. And, you know, there's even full books on it.
Have you ever seen Trinitarian arguments against that? I mean, you know.
Well, I never have.
course, there haven't been many witness arguments for, you know, using that as a to support either. So, okay, I was just wondering.
David, Monk said that Russ take you home.
Make sure you get
okay. Thank you.
Erase this.
I'll take it.
Okay. You want to come to that center?
No, I'm going to prayer meeting, so I'll leave all this for you to put in your car.
Okay.
Now, we could get somebody else to take me, but
I can take him. That's okay. It doesn't take very long. I'm going to give it back.
If you see Don, did they ask that he'd be in the room?
Right. He asked me to call him. I think that's
the rust.
We'll work it out.
I could take it out there, but I got to go back to work.
Yeah, might be locked.
Is your car right out front? I could take it.
Probably locked. No, it's up there. Let me drive it down, okay?
Okay.
Take my cola with you.
Okay.
We'll meet you right up here somewhere. This is pretty tricky because I can't come out straight out.
Yeah. I have